I've got a whole paragraph or two here that were about the grinding slog of walking. But actually, this week's been a grinding slog for me. Life is not going well, up to and including the point earlier today where the boiler blew up. And it's a lot of lows, it feels like. But I came to church this morning to a family service, and I'll be honest, normally I hate family services. They're not my cup of tea. I sit at the back panicking because 15 different microphones are going all over the place and probably getting broken. And I have to account for the budget to my mother-in-law. So it's not fun. But just that message this morning. Faith is trusting in the one whose promises are trustworthy. Was a massive high for me. So our passage tonight asks us to look at highs and lows of a successful mission. I mean, this is Acts 14 is the continuation of the first missionary journey of Paul. Dave has told us about the start of it two sermons ago in the series, and the journey through Cyprus onto Pisidian Antioch. I say Pisidian Antioch because the geography confused the heck out of me when I thought it was Syrian Antioch. And we, in our reading tonight, we've heard about Paul and Barnabas travelling through Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. These are big towns in a region that lots of people disagree on, I have to say. And I was taught Lycaonia, so that's what I'm sticking with. Because I will honestly get it wrong otherwise. So where is this wonderful place with the silly name? Well, if you look at a map now, it's the middle of Turkey, the bit that's not really in the sea, or on the edge of a sea. At the time of Acts, it was split between various Roman provinces, but most of it was in the province of Galatia, which we might know of from a letter later on. Now, it's right next door to Cilicia, which is on the coast near Syrian Antioch. And that's where Paul was born. He was born in the city of Tarsus. Although he grew up in Jerusalem, as we read later in Acts, he was born next door. Throughout the Roman period, Lycaonia was sliced and diced, moved around, but it's obviously retained some sort of cultural conformity throughout all of that, because it's got its own language. We're not really sure what that language was. We think it's probably a Greek dialect, but we don't know for sure. But it's its own distinct cultural identity. And I think of it based on the ancient geographer Strabo, who mentions these towns and describes it as a cold place of upland plateaus, mostly populated by sheep. That's what I was going to say. It's Wales. So let's go on to the events in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas arrive in town and go to the synagogue. Well, that's their usual practice. In Acts 13, they go to the synagogue. Throughout their missionary journeys, the pattern continues. In Salamis, Pisidian Antioch, Philippi in Acts 16, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens in Acts 17, Corinth and Ephesus in Acts 18. Turn up in a new town, go to the synagogue. It's an established first move. And what does he do in the synagogue? Paul speaks, and speaks effectively, the gospel of grace, so that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. And he keeps doing it. Even when some of the Jews who didn't believe riled up the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and tried to poison their minds against him and Barnabas. It may be a bit of an assumption here, but the obvious distinction drawn in the text between Jews and Gentiles, between those of the synagogue and those outside, tells us the message has spread beyond the walls, spread beyond the building. It might have started in the Jewish place of worship, but it's gone out, gone wider than they thought it would, maybe. They've broken down those walls and into the population outside those narrow confines. The gospel spoken effectively works not only in church, but bursts out into the population. But what about the Gentiles who have been embittered in some translations and ours, whose minds have been poisoned? Well, Paul and Barnabas haven't given up on them. They remained for a considerable time, speaking boldly for the Lord. They endured that opposition that had been placed against them and refused to change from their behaviour. They trusted in God to give them the power through his Spirit to continue to make believers. And God provides further confirmation through the Spirit to confirm that message of grace with signs and wonders. But even so, the city remains divided. Some believed, but some plotted against them. So the apostles moved on to Lystra, moving ahead of a plot to stone them. So our time in Iconium focuses on speaking boldly for God. It's focusing on speaking the gospel without fear. And it's a foundational plank of all Paul's missionary evangelism. To preach the good news of Christ's death, his sacrifice to save us from our own sinful nature. What Dave beautifully described as an overwhelming power that belief in Jesus has saved us for eternity. And it continues in Lystra. As we enter, Paul is speaking. But the story in Lystra is focused initially more on the signs and wonders we heard about in Iconium. And he's showing us this in greater detail through a specific example. Paul sees a man who has never walked, who has been lame from birth, and he sees he has faith. He saw that he believed, and he saw that his faith in God's grace could heal him. That's that man's own faith in God's grace could heal him. And Paul tells him to stand up. And the lame man did. He jumped up. A miracle has been performed. A miracle so powerful that the crowd became convinced that Paul was Hermes, the messenger of the gods in the Greek pantheon. And because the ancient Greek pantheon is wildly odd, they decided Barnabas was Zeus because he didn't say anything. Okay. But that crowd's belief was so great that Paul and Barnabas were gods that the local priest drags in bulls and wreaths to burn on an altar, sacrificing to two men. Because instead of seeing the one God's true power, the crowds want to ascribe it to a human because they don't understand. Now, Paul rushes into that crowd with a gospel message again. He's begging the crowd to give the glory of the miracle not to mere humans, not to their lifeless pagan idols, but to the one true living God. The living God who provides them with life, with sustenance, with joy, and in fact all creation, is the one he's begging them to trust in. But it's interesting here, if we compare this to Acts 13. In Acts 13, Paul's talking in Pisidian Antioch to the Jews, and he uses scripture. But here he's talking to pagans. The context is different. The context is he's talking to a bunch of guys who don't know any Jewish scripture. So he goes back to fundamental truths of things they can see, of things they have experienced. Paul is desperate to show that this miraculous sign is pointing not to his glory, but to the glory of God. But then the plotters turn up again with their fireworks. And Paul is stoned. It's brutal. Now, that line doesn't give it the sheer horror of a mob lynching a man, hurling rocks at him to kill him. And they only stop when they think he's dead and drag him out of the city. So, town number two in the successful mission. There's one person we're told about who believes, and Paul's been stoned. I take from that retelling from Luke of Paul's time in Lystra the faith of Paul. That humble faith he has in the power of the Spirit to convince. By trusting in God, Paul saw that a man could be healed. And following that Spirit-led prompting, he helped a believer jump for joy and walk for the first time in his life. And not only did Paul's faith help enable a miracle, but when he was tempted, when that temptation of acclamation from the crowd that he was a walking God among men, his faith grounded him and led him straight back to the gospel to preach the true faith. His humble faith in the power of the Spirit kept his mission in line with God's plan. And we move on from Lystra to Derbe. With the shortest description of a mission ever. It's half a verse. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel and won a large number of disciples. That's it. There's no violent disagreements, there's no debate, there's no riots, there's no miracles. And at this point, I've spent vastly too long listening to N.T. Wright on YouTube, so I'm reminded of a story he has of one of his Episcopal colleagues, who said, "Everywhere St. Paul went, there were riots. Everywhere I go, they serve me tea." And once again, we have an example that disproves a bishop. There's no riots here. No one's having their minds poisoned against Paul. No one's trying to kill him. Just people being won to faith in the living God through preaching the gospel. Isn't it a shock, really, after we've seen all these trials Paul has experienced up to this point? He's faced a sorcerer. He's faced jealousy in Pisidian Antioch. He's faced stoning plots, poisoning of minds, plotting, being hailed as a Greek god, and being attempted to be killed. And yet he just turns up, preaches the gospel, and wins a large number of disciples. What on earth is that being reduced to half a verse for? Well, it goes back to something that software developers love. We're the world's worst people because we don't like writing code. We don't like doing hard work. We like sitting and playing computer games. So we have patterns for everything. Everything is just repeating what we did last time because it worked then and we can't be bothered to change it. So, being a developer, I've been looking for patterns here. And I've seen one. And it's got, like all good sermons, 3 points. Because anything more than three and software developers get confused. It's one too many lots. So, point one. What's the one constant that's happened in every single one of those towns? It's very simple. Paul speaks the word of God boldly. He proclaims the gospel as his starting point. In every town, at every opportunity he has, he's started with speaking the gospel. In some places, that requires convincing a local governor. In others, it's required drawn-out discussions, like in Iconium. And still, sometimes the power of the gospel is enough all on its own. Didn't need miracles in Derbe. Indeed, we see that certainly, despite all the opposition they faced, up to this point, as they travel back the way they've come, there are disciples in each town. In Lystra, in Iconium, and in Pisidian Antioch, where they end up. They're strengthening those disciples. Speaking the gospel boldly has created churches. Not just missions, churches. And encouraging them in their faith and warning that they also must endure hardships is what is the move back. So first we've got speak boldly and create disciples. Speak boldly for the Lord, it says. And secondly, what we've seen throughout all of these events is Paul's faith in the power of the Spirit. Whether he's needed to perform miracles, whether he's needed to face plots, whether all he's needed to do is talk, he has faith in the power of the Spirit, not in himself, but in the power of the Spirit. And thirdly, despite opposition, endure. So, why after all of that was I given the title Highs and Lows for this passage? What does my nice little pattern mean to us in Wallington? Are we likely to have David cause a riot at the opening of the new church hall? Is Dave, lead of our evangelism here, getting stoned anytime soon? It depends on what David does, I suspect. No. Now, let's be honest. We're in a different world than Paul was 2,000 years ago. It's a different context. But it's no easier, really. And it's never been an easy job, evangelism. Paul faced a hostile audience. He faced a multicultural society with many different beliefs, and he was trying to tell the good news to both those with some background, grounding in who God was, the Jews, but also those who believed in hundreds of different idols and gods of here, there, and everywhere. You know what? England, the UK, now, it's not that much different, really, is it? We have a society that has a fair few people with some residual knowledge of God, and a lot more who have made different idols of sportsmen, entertainers, politicians, and whoever else. But the big difference I see in this, really, is that our society is apathetic. They don't care about religion. Instead of being stoned to death, the lows we fear are being shunned by our friends. We fear being mocked and laughed at and insulted for our faith, and we fear it affecting our comfort. Now, a long time ago now, I've been in IT for too many years, back when I was maybe 3 years out of uni, I got marked down in a performance review. I got an unsatisfactory grade, the only time I've ever got one like that. And my boss at the time said, it's because I'd been proselytising at work. Now, at 24, 25, I didn't know what that word meant. I had to go and look it up. And when I asked about that, he said it's because I'd been talking about church too much at work. Now, I hadn't, because I hadn't got any confidence. I'd been talking about going to church. I hadn't been talking about what happened at church. I'd been talking about going to a Bible study, because I was asked what I did last night. I hadn't been telling them what we discussed in that Bible study. And yet, that was enough for me to be left feeling powerless and scared that my faith may have messed up my career. And you know what? It did make me less likely to talk about God or church at work. Until Another colleague who I'd play five-a-side football with once a week asked me why I'd stopped going to church, because I didn't talk about it anymore. He happened to be quite a lot more senior, sort of ran the office, and about 400 of us. And I told him what had happened. And this guy's not a Christian, but he told me if anything like that ever happened again, that he wanted to know about it, because it wasn't right. I hadn't even prayed for confidence. But my unspoken prayer was answered despite my complete lack of faith. I'd lost my boldness, even the little bit of boldness I needed just to share that I went to church at all. And yet God used my lack of trust. Frankly, one of my lowest points as a Christian at work, to turn that low into a renewed faith. A renewed faith in his ability to care for me even when my fear got the better of me. Since then, frankly, I've not been worried about talking about my faith in the workplace, as my colleagues can attest. Because if God will look after us when we fail to trust him, how much more will he do when we're actually trusting him? I'm empowered to speak boldly, to be bolder than I was, because I know that God can be trusted. Now, what about highs? And I'll be honest, again, in my experience, there's very little to compare to the amazing blessing that seeing someone come to Christ gives you. To see someone else come to believe and trust in that saving power of Christ. It's as good as it gets for me seeing my friends come to God. And it's even better if God has chosen to work his plan for them through you. But it's so very, very easy to take the credit for it. To give yourself the praise instead of God. Paul saw it when he faced being hailed as a god, put on the highest pedestal those people had. The highs can have exactly the same effect as the lows. If we fail to rightly assign the glory of the highs to God, but believe they're through our own power, if we think we deserve the highs because our actions were what convinced someone of the power of God, then we not only fail God, but we fail that new Christian as well. Why? Because if I trust that whatever I say convinces you of something, I'm not preaching the gospel anymore. What I'm preaching isn't the gospel of grace, it's the gospel of Richard. And frankly, you've all seen how much I can screw up just on a Sunday morning at the back of church. I wouldn't trust me to convince you of anything. Look at Paul's reaction to the high. Instead of claiming credit, he rushes into that crowd. He rips his clothes. He yells at them. And even a gospel message at that point has difficulty not in convincing them to believe, just difficulty in stopping them sacrificing. And at its heart, I suspect the reason the crowd went so easily from shouting praise of Paul and Barnabas to hurling rocks at Paul is in there. They've been convinced that they've seen one thing and told they're all foolish. But better that than that sneaky high of personal acclaim worming its way into the hearts of men, corrupting their souls with pride. Like Jesus before him entering Jerusalem, praised as a king, before rapidly facing the condemnation of the crowd and crucifixion, Paul faces this high with exactly the same equanimity as he faces his lows. The same trust, the same firm conviction in God, that in a God that has shown him faithfulness and has taught him to be faithful. So it has to be for us. Let's face it, all too often we look to our own power. All too often we look for what we can fix, not what God can fix. Personally and as a church, both locally and nationally. And we look for that high at the expense of trusting in God's plan. We're like a drug addict chasing a fix. So those highs are dangerous because instead of chasing God, we chase them. If our faith in our saving God is based only on the highs, then we'll never be able to face the lows. If our relationship with God is only giving thanks when everything is great, then when everything is bad, where are we going to turn? We need that familiar habit of trusting and turning to God, or we will fail. So there's the pattern. We speak boldly for the Lord, have faith in the power of the Spirit, but humble in yourself and endure despite opposition. And we've looked at the highs and lows. Well, I'm not quite done. Not quite. Very soon, don't worry. I want to look again at what Paul does as he returns through Lycaonia. He's setting up his new disciples to endure despite the trials they will face. He disciples them. He gives them the tools they need to keep clinging to God. And this is a group he will not stop visiting and writing to throughout his life. He returns to these exact towns in his next missionary journey. He keeps exhorting them to remain true to what they have learned, to remain true to the faith, despite the hardships. And that's true for us as well. As St. Pat's thinks how we want to use that amazing new building to spread faith in Wallington, we need to remember that evangelism doesn't stop at conversion. It's an ongoing mission for all of us, both personally and as a church. A few months ago, we were looking at the gifts of the Spirit, and some of us asked specifically for the gift of evangelism. Well, tonight, I want to ask that we give thanks for those in our congregation that have the gift of encouragement. Without them, without encouragement to endure despite the opposition, I'd have lost my faith very easily, many, many years ago. Heck, without them this morning, I'd have probably had a bit of a conniption fit. Just one person turning around saying, "You okay?" made a huge difference this morning. And without them, everything I faced in the last few years would have been so much harder. I thank God with all my heart for my brothers and sisters in this church who are gifted in encouragement. Because whatever we do with the new building, whatever we do in Wallington, those are the people we will rely on to build disciples. Amen.